We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, do you like whodunits? I'm sorry to say that the word whodunits, spelt like that, is not originating from campus Bible study. It actually is in the dictionary. I'd be proud of a word like that. It's kind of the way you should spell words, isn't it? Perfectly clear. Do you like them? They're part of my holiday reading. In fact, my wife gave one to me the other night and I sat up too late last night reading it. I enjoy reading them. I especially enjoy the seditious, nasty streak that runs through English women. Most of the best writers of whodunits happen to be English women. I don't know if we have any English women amongst us today. If so, please wear a sign. We want to know who to avoid. A fair whodunit is one that gives you all the clues, all the vital clues you need to solve the mystery before the detective comes to the conclusion. They can be scattered around with irrelevant clues, misleading trails, that's all right, provided all the clues are there. Sometimes you read some of them and they're not fair in that they've held back some vital piece of information, or they're given the clue in such a distorted fashion that you can't really see it, and I think that's a bit unfair and feel cheated at the end of the day. But the fair whodunit's a great thing. Mind you, some readers cheat as well as authors, don't they? Some readers have a little look at the last couple of pages and then head back to start the book, which seems to me to defeat the purpose fairly seriously, but I've known people to do it. And at least it is a safety guard for you if it turns out that someone else has ripped out the last two pages. That is the greatest cheat of all. I've got a book at home I read on the philosophy of existentialism, and the last chapter was misprinted and just repeated the previous chapter. I thought that was very appropriate for a book on existentialism. It came to a final conclusion of utter meaninglessness. Well, a whodunit without the last couple of pages is the pits, and so some people, just so as to check there is a final couple of pages, do read the last few pages first and then go back through, and of course then on the way through, the significance of all the clues stand out like beacons because you know what to be looking for. Well, today we're going to cheat. We're looking at chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen's great speech, and we're going to cheat by having a look at the end first. It's because when I read through this chapter, and I presume I'm not alone in this, and so therefore seeking to be helpful to you, when I read through the chapter, most of the speech is a historical account of the history of Israel, and I can't see where it's going. It just gives me this piece of information, this, and I don't know really why he's chosen the information the way he has, or where it's all heading, until I come to the last little section of it. Then I see where it's all heading, and then I need to go back and reread the whole chapter and find out why he chose the events that he did. So that's the kind of thing we're going to do. We're going to cheat Stephen in this regard by going to the end and looking at what happened. And we'll first of all remind ourselves of the charges right at the end of chapter 6. Then you'll see in your outline point 3, we're going to go to the final scene and what happens at the end of him. And then we're going to go to verses 51 to 53, which is the kind of climax of the argument that gave rise to the final scene. And when we've done that, we'll start looking at the whole chapter. And so point 5, you'll notice, covers some 48 verses. And I think we've got to go fairly quickly to get there, although the other day I got to point 5 in record speed. So let's go back to the opening charges, chapter 6, verses 12, through to chapter 7, verse 1, where Stephen is being dragged before the Sanhedrin, that is the council in Jerusalem, the Jewish council. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" Well, what are the charges? False witnesses who speak basically the truth, but just get it wrong, they distort it. false witnesses accuse him of speaking against this holy place, that is the temple, and against the law. Against the temple, the place where God dwells, the place where the people are to draw near to God. This is the third temple in Jerusalem. The first was built by Solomon and destroyed by the Babylonians. The second was built after the Babylonian captivity by Zerubbabel. And the third one now is being built by Herod. Herod's was a grand one, took 80 or so years to build. It was completed in 66 AD and destroyed in 70 AD. It actually only was there for 4 years. But it was in use during that long period of time. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is the only bit of it that's left today. And of course Solomon's temple, which was on that same site, and Zerubbabel's temple, have completely disappeared from any site at all. It's just all we've got left is that one wall, but even in that we see it was a magnificent building. It was a huge and great building. But to Israel it was the central focus of the place where you met God. Stephen is accused of speaking against it, and also against the law, the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai and given by the angels to Moses, to the people, by which God contracted to be the God of Israel and Israel to be the people of God. It was the basis of their constitution. It was their Bill of Rights. It was their constitutional document. It was their framework of life. It was the basis of their life. It was, in one sense, what made Israel Israel. And he was seen to be speaking against it. What they reported was that Stephen was saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and the customs of Moses. You'll notice that Jesus is perceived as someone who still has some future, who has some impact on the future. It's one of those kinds of unwitting testimonies to the belief in the resurrection, that the false witnesses are accusing the Christians of speaking about Jesus coming to do something in the future, namely to destroy the temple and the law. It's true and it's not true. Jesus did prophesy the destruction of the temple. He did declare his superiority over the temple. He did declare and was in fact the dwelling place of God, which the temple was supposed to be and wasn't. He was the place where men would meet God, which the temple was supposed to be and wasn't. He was the great high priest who offered up the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, which the temple could never do. Jesus was everything the temple was supposed to be. And therefore, Jesus would make the temple redundant. Once it had been destroyed, there was no point rebuilding the temple, for something better than the temple had arrived. And so Jesus spoke of the temple being destroyed and in 3 days being raised up again, speaking about his own body. And the law of Moses, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He denounced those who would relax so much as a jot or a tittle of the law. We are called to be obedient to the law and to fulfill the law. Because the law looks forward to the coming of a new age. The law looks forward to the coming of the new prophet. The law looks forward to the coming of the new law, the new covenant. And so, yes, Jesus comes to fulfill the law, and in fulfilling it would shift the focus about law. Because the place of law would now change in mankind's relationship with God as we come to the new covenant. Mind you, there were some customs that were handed down from generation to generation that were loosely based on the law, but in addition to the law, which Jesus did abolish, which Jesus did destroy. And so they could be in the mind of the Pharisees in particular, who kept getting confused between the law of God and their own traditions and practices, and think that the two were one, and Jesus certainly did come to demolish those. But he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But in fulfilling it, he does give it a different place to us than the place it held previously. And so here are the twin charges against Stephen in chapter 7, verse 1. But they're really the twin charges against Christianity, for they're the twin charges against Jesus, that he comes to do away with Israel ultimately. If what he is saying is true, then the distinctive place of Israel as the people who had the temple where you met God, as the people who had the law of God by which you knew how to live, their distinctiveness would be lost if Christ were true. If Jesus were the Christ. So now let's do our cheat and go to the end of the chapter, verse 54 of chapter 7. After Stephen had finished his speech, When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. The Sanhedrin response to Stephen's address was a fury, anger and hostility in verse 54. And yet the lid may have been kept on if Stephen hadn't kept on talking. If Stephen had just shut up and let them deal with the matter, maybe Gamaliel could come and appease them like he had before with some wisdom as to how to handle the situation. But Stephen went on. He went on proclaiming the victory of Jesus in verses 55 and 56 and so sealed his own fate. It's a problem with martyrs. Everybody loves martyrs after the event. 100 or 200 years later, they call you a martyr. At the time, they call you a blithering idiot. It's the character of it, really. Martyrs tend to be the people who do not bend with the wind, who do not shut up when it would be an appropriate time to shut up, who continue to speak even when it's a foolishness to speak. And yet, of course, martyrs are those who make the issues clear, who draw the dividing line on the ground and say, you're either one side or the other. Martyrs have a marvellous effect on clarifying truth and falsehood. Stephen is the first of the Christian martyrs, and what he is standing for is clearly Jesus. For though they are full of fury, it's when he looks into heaven and sees Jesus and says, I see in heaven God in all his glory. And you know who's standing right next to God? The Son of Man, Jesus. That's what he sees. That's more than the Sanhedrin can cope with, and their fury boils over into a lynch mob. Stephen claimed to see Jesus. Not just Jesus, but the Son of Man, which is a prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, where the end of the world is to be ruled by the Son of Man, where this one is given by God authority to be the ruler of the universe forever. And Luke says that full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen saw God's glory and the Son of Man, namely Jesus. And so as he died, he prayed, as no Jewish man would ever pray. He prayed not to God, but to Jesus, who is, of course, God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus cried out, God, receive my spirit. Lord, that is Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. Father, do not hold this sin against them. A new age has dawned indeed. Stephen's claim was that Jesus was the Son of Man and therefore the judge, the Saviour, the eternal King and Messiah. That is, the central issue of the Stephen affair is Jesus. It's the character all through the New Testament of who is Jesus, of what is Jesus, of where is Jesus, if you like. It's the consistent pattern of the New Testament. Even in heroic martyrdom, the focus doesn't come on Stephen, it goes on to Jesus, for whom he is being martyred. Because if Jesus is the Son of Man, then the meaning of the universe, the meaning of the world, the meaning of eternity is clear. If he is not the Son of Man, then Stephen is indeed foolish, and his death was for a terrible lie. Who do you think Jesus is the crucial question that the New Testament keeps asking. And it's when we see Jesus as the Son of Man that we understand that we must live as Christians and there is no alternative for us. And so it's the question that comes today still, was Stephen right in what he saw? One of the other characters is strangely introduced at the end of this section, that is the man Saul, a young man as he is described there in verse 58. Saul is going to become the leading character in the rest of the book of Acts. This is the first reference to him. His name will be changed to Paul, And he is going to become the great leader of the Christian missionary enterprise, of which Stephen is the first spark and light. But at this stage, Saul is on the wrong side. Saul is a murderer. Saul is one who shares in the execution process. Saul is giving approval to this death. His significance, well, you'd have to have read ahead to find that out, and we wouldn't cheat twice in one day. So let's go back a little bit, back to what stung the Sanhedrin into such fury and anger. And that's the accusation that Stephen makes in the climax of his argument in verses 51 to 53. 51 to 53. For as he winds up his statement, the Sanhedrin turn to fury that leads to tragedy. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers who always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. The character of the people is to always resist the Holy Spirit. That is, they are a stiff-necked people. They are a people of uncircumcised hearts and ears. Stiff-necked in that they're proud, they're arrogant, they're inflexible. They won't bow their heads in acknowledgement of superior authority. They won't bow to God. They are a stiff-necked people. They are uncircumcised, which means they're pagans, because the Jew was circumcised. That's what Abraham brought the circumcision. The covenant of circumcision was for all the descendants of Abraham. So it's a way of saying you're pagan, but it's not you're pagan in body. They were circumcised in body, but they're pagan in their attitude of heart and in their listening ear. That is, they listen to the word of God like pagans listen to the word of God, totally rejecting it. They listen to the word of God like they responded to the word of God like pagans respond to the word of God. Their hearts were hardened so that they would not pay attention to him. And in their stiff-necked attitude, in their uncircumcised ear and heart, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. How do you resist the Holy Spirit? It's by refusing the Spirit-inspired word. That's how you resist the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit sends his prophet to say, this is the way to go, and you say, I don't want to know anything about the prophet. What a stupid, silly man that is. He's not to tell me how I'm to go. That is resisting the Holy Spirit. So you see it spelt out in the next verse where he says, was there ever a prophet that your fathers didn't persecute or kill, and even you kill? That is it. They resist the Holy Spirit by opposing his word to them, persecuting and killing the prophets. They resist him by disobeying the law in verse 53. And because they are always like that, the Stephen and the reader should have expected his death. You know, as you're reading through a play or a novel, or as you're watching a movie on television, there is a tradition within our literary style that around about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through, an event will take place in the story that will be a hint to you as to how the end of the story is going to be resolved. A new character will come in, a new piece of information will be given, an interaction between the hero and the villain. Something will be given about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through, that if you've got eyes to see, if you've read the last chapter, you'll be able to say, that's how it's going to turn out. You often take it on board subconsciously, because we subconsciously, some of us unconsciously, actually pick it up as it goes through, that here is the key as to how it's going to turn out. Well, verses 51 to 53 is like that, or verse 52 in particular. Was there ever a prophet that you didn't persecute and kill? If what he is saying is true, what's going to happen to him? The resolution is already indicated right there in that verse. That if he is speaking the truth, he himself is signing his own death warrant. He is bound to be persecuted. Because this is the way you always act. You and your fathers. For who is the stiff-necked people in verse 51? It's your fathers. It's not just the first century Jews, it's not just the Sanhedrins, but the whole history of Israel has been a history of stiff-necked, uncircumcised people. They persecuted and killed the prophets. They even killed the prophets who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And so in your killing of the righteous one, you're only doing what your fathers always do. You are acting consistently with the character of your family. Here then is the key to the whole speech of verses 2 through to 50. For in verse 2 to 50, he recounts the history of the fathers and how it is they always persecute the prophets of God, how it is they always reject the word of God, how it is they have always resisted the Spirit. And that classic resistance is Jesus. Their attitude to Jesus was exactly as you would expect, because their fathers killed the prophets who prophesied the coming of the righteous one. And when the righteous one turned up, what did you do to him? But betrayed him and murdered him. That, of course, stirred the fury of the Sanhedrin, who were responsible for such an act. And when Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed that Jesus, the righteous one, was in heaven, it boiled over into the resistance to the Holy Spirit, into the murder of the prophets of which he had been speaking. So they took him out and stoned him. Well then, verses 2 to 50 is all about the father's track record. And look at it, please, friends. 1:34 on my clock, and we're halfway down the right-hand side of the outline. You need to take careful note of this day. Rarely will you get to 1:34 and be on the right-hand side of the page, let alone already halfway down the right-hand side. I have been to the top of the right-hand page at 1:53 on occasions. To be this far down is unbelievable. It also means that you've got no space to write your notes from here on in. Well, we need to read this long section and to be looking at what Stephen's speech, the body of the speech, was about, in which he's going to outline the father's track record. But there are going to be key elements to it. He's going to have to explain his attitude to the temple. He's going to explain his attitude to Moses, because that's what the charges are about, Moses and the temple. And he's going to be arguing that God has been speaking and initiating the way of the people of God, but the people of God have been resisting God's speech, and especially they have been opposing and attacking the prophets. That has been the way in which they've resisted the word of God. Well, the story commences off in a favourable enough and general enough term with the patriarchs themselves, with the family of Abraham and his seed, Isaac and Jacob, in verses 2 to 19. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that serves them as slaves. They serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought for the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Well, there's the first stage of the argument. It's the book of Genesis through to the opening few verses of Exodus. And it's a selection of certain events. The stories of Jacob and Esau are not recorded. They're not the important parts for Stephen's argument at this point. But other things are recorded, especially God's initiative in moving Abraham out of Ur of Chaldeans in through Haran and onto the Promised Land. God's initiative in promising what is going to take place to Abraham and to his seed, to promise him the land after his descendants would be in slavery, and giving him the covenant of circumcision and the promise of children. God, you'll notice, is with Joseph. Even though he's sold into slavery in Egypt, God is with him and looks after him. And in verses 17 to 19, at the right time, when it's about time for God to fulfill his promise, then slavery is what happens to the family of Joseph down in Egypt, the family of Jacob down in Egypt. In this section, the father's response is one of obedience, basically, in the story of Abraham, although it is reminded of the fact that he had no child, which was one of Abraham's problems. But it's not just of obedience of all of them. The way the history developed was through the jealousy of the patriarchs, the disobedience of them. They sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And notice it's the Egyptians who were the ones who furthered God's purposes. The goodwill of the Pharaoh, the food provided for the family, and the family itself being accepted down in verse 13 by the Pharaoh. That is, the fathers didn't plot out the course of obedience. God was working sovereignly through history, and the fathers were making as many mistakes as they were doing the right thing. But all this is setting the scene for the second section, and a much more important one, Moses. Here in verses 20 to 43, in a longer section, the event of one man's life is recounted because it is much more important to the charges levelled against Stephen. And here we see not only God's initiative, but the people's rejection of the great father of all prophecy, Moses. Verse 20 I'm up to. At that time Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac and of Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and didn't dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have now come to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of the god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Verse 44 following picks up the theme of the temple. So let's look at the Moses section. Again, we see God's initiative in rescuing the people by an extraordinary child in verse 20. And by using Pharaoh's family. It's interesting the theme that is there, that both with Joseph and with Moses, the key good parts of the story, it's the pagan Egyptians and the Pharaoh, who are normally seen as the baddies, who actually do God's bidding, who do God's work, who care for the key character, rather than the Israelites. God took the initiative in the burning bush and in sending Moses back and in the miraculous signs and the crossing of the Red Sea, in promising another prophet in verse 37 and speaking living words to pass on in verse 38. That is an extraordinary little phrase that I draw your attention to, friends, as an attitude towards the book of the Bible, the attitude towards the Word of God. The Word of God is described as living words that were to be passed on. But notice the father's response. Moses himself was not really straightforward. He didn't wait on God, but took action in his own hands, killing an Egyptian and trying to be the judge between warring Jewish slaves. An action which all went wrong, which meant that he fled to Midian. But he does do some of the right things. He does go back when he's directed. He did tremble before the voice of God. But the key thing is not Moses, it's what people did to Moses. They rejected him. The one that had been rejected is the one that God was indeed sending. And he was sending him just as they rejected him, that is, as the ruler and judge. That's exactly what Moses was coming to do. That's what God was raising him up to do. And the fathers would not obey the living words handed on by Moses. But rather, verse 39, they refused to obey him and instead turned their way back to Egypt, making the golden calf and giving themselves, and God giving them up to astrology, as was prophesied by the prophet Amos in verses 42-43, that God gives them up to astrology, so they're sent off into captivity in Babylon many centuries later. That is, here's the logic of Stephen's response to the charges. He's charged with changing the customs that Moses handed on. And his answer is, you've never obeyed Moses. Your fathers haven't obeyed Moses. You haven't obeyed Moses. You who are accusing me of changing the customs of Moses, you are the ones who rejected Moses and go on rejecting Moses. You claim to have the law, as he concludes in verse 53, but you don't obey the law because you commit murder. The law of Moses is very clear. The law of Moses is you shall not kill, but you kill. The law of Moses says that another prophet is coming, a greater prophet than Moses, and yet you reject the greater prophet when he arrives. You betray him and murder him. You claim to have Moses, but you don't have him at all. You treat him as the fathers always have, rejecting him. But what of the temple and the tabernacle? Here Stephen is most audacious. It's the most incredible statements that take place here. As he records the moving from the tabernacle to the temple. Tabernacle is a dreadful word. It is easier to spell and to say if you spell it T-E-N-T, because that's what the Greek and the Hebrew word is. It's exactly that. I can never work out why we keep calling it the tabernacle when it's the tent. That's what the word means. Every other point we'd call it and translate it tent. But for some funny reason we keep on saying tabernacle. Might have to do with trying to get the right number of syllables in your poetic rhyme in a hymn or something. But here it is here. It's the tent. Now, of course, the essence of a tent is movability. The essence of a building is permanence. And so moving from meeting God in a movable tent to meeting God in a fixed temple is a significant shift in your theology, in your understanding of where God dwells. God took the initiative in giving Moses the pattern of the tent, but it is David who takes the initiative in building the temple. I read verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" See, how big a house do you need to contain God? You cannot build one that's big enough. There is no place where God dwells. You are mistaken in thinking that God dwells in the tent. In the temple that Herod is building. It's a very audacious statement for a Jew to be making in Jerusalem in the first century. God's initiative, he says, was to show Moses a heavenly pattern of the tabernacle and to direct him to build the tent. This tent went into the promised land, but the father's response was to replace the tent with a temple. David asked about it, and God said not to do it, really. He says, "You will," or rather, "your son will," and so Solomon did. But as the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 66, God doesn't dwell in buildings. The temple is not God's initiative, but man's disobedience. It's not God's initiative that man obediently responded to, but man's initiative in rejecting what God said to do. For God's son would build God's house, God's temple, and that son was Jesus, the real son of David, not Solomon. The greater son of David was to build the house of God, and the house that he was to build was his own body. For in Jesus, God dwells bodily. So the chapter is about spiritual resistance. And in that spiritual resistance, I want to make a couple of points which at first anyway are going to sound to you fairly unpleasant, if you are sensitive at all. Here we see the particular accusation against the Jews, against Israel. An accusation that is made from within Israel, because Stephen was a Jew, and most of what he's talking about is the Old Testament. An accusation that is going to affect all the future of the book of Acts on the resistance of the Spirit by the Jews, that they reject the word of God by opposing his prophets, killing his prophets, and killing the righteous one. And it is something that they have done throughout the Old Testament, so that although they pride themselves on receiving the law of God, they should be ashamed of themselves for never having obeyed it. It's not totally bleak like that. I mean, many Jews did turn to God in the Old Testament. Many Jews did turn to God in Jerusalem at the time of Stephen. We saw last week in chapter 6, verse 7, that many priests were there, and many in the synagogues, thousands on the day of Pentecost. But yet, one of the leading themes of the book of Acts is the hardening of the heart of the Jews and the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles received the Jewish Messiah as the Jews rejected their own Messiah. So that it's not the Gentiles and the Romans who persecute the Christians, but the Jews who persecute the Christians in the book of Acts. And the issues surround Jesus and what he means. For if Jesus is the Messiah fulfilling the Old Testament, then the temple has truly come to an end. And the customs of the law will be transformed, especially the Jewish pride, as their place as being God's people, unique and distinct from everybody else. However, I don't want this to all go down just as an anti-Semitic kicking of the Jews as the killers of God. Because they do not have a monopoly on sin. The history of Christianity has shown the same mixture as the Old Testament shows, the same mixture amongst Christendom as there is amongst Israel. You will see some in the history of Christianity who have seen the truth and obeyed from the heart, like the apostles or the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost or the priests in chapter 6, verse 7, or Stephen the martyr. There are true Jews who are circumcised in heart, just as there are Christians who have been baptized by the Spirit of God and born again. And they obey the word of God. But side by side in the history of Christianity with those true believers, there have been many who have rebelled against God's word and so resisted the Spirit. And you see it because they have gone about building temples in the name of Christ. They have gone about reinstituting the laws of priests and sacrifices and altars and feast days and fast days and food laws. And they have persecuted and opposed those who just preached the gospel. The gospel that liberates us from the food laws, liberates us from the needs for priests and sacrifices and temples and fast days and feast days and all that religion of the Old Testament. The reconstitution of temples, the perception that every building is a house of God, as if God, even recently at a meeting, I had a comment card coming into me saying that we shouldn't be serving tea and coffee because this building is the house of God. That God dwells here, and he obviously doesn't have caffeine, so therefore we're not to drink like that in a building that is God's building. It's not God's building, it's a rain shelter. It used to be a sunshade, but the weather seems to have changed a lot. It's a rain shelter. That's all it is. It's not the temple, because the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Christ is the temple, is the place where we meet God. To think that the building is temple is to make the same mistake the Jews were making. To think that you can house God somewhere is to totally misunderstand the gospel. And to attack those who have found the liberty of truth in Christ Jesus is to persecute the prophets, just as Stephen's generation did. That is, whether it's Jewish or Gentile, it's the same. They have no monopoly on sin. We mustn't whitewash what they did as if they didn't sin. They did. And the story of Acts is their perpetual sinning, as the Old Testament is as well. But we mustn't think they only have done such things. For whenever people hear the word of God with their ears, they have a choice of hearing with pagan ears or with spirit ears. Whenever they meet the word of God in their heart, they have the choice of a hardened heart or a spiritual heart. You have come and heard the Bible today. You have come and heard the word of God today. Blessings be upon you. You have heard the word of God more clearly than they heard on Mount Sinai. That's fantastic, isn't it? Because I'm not nearly the man of Moses, but because of the new covenant, you have a clearer explanation and understanding of the word of God than they did out there at Mount Sinai. And if that word of God met with stubborn hearts that led them to all perish on the wilderness, how shall we escape if we neglect a greater salvation that has been revealed to us now? Hearing the word of God is a great thing, but it's a nothing. It's a loss if you're not going to do the word of God from the heart. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. We thank you that in him we can meet you as our Father, that he pours his Spirit into us. We pray, Father, we may not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Help us to put our trust firmly in you and in what you have done in your Son, and not reconstitute false religion, especially not to do it in the name of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.